Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us good news that causes us to sing your praises and to make melody in our hearts, that you have given us a gospel that fills us with joy and peace through our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, that you have not left us in silence or in darkness, but you have given us your word. And you've also given us your Holy Spirit, who by the marvel and mystery of his working speaks to us and draws our hearts to the Lord Jesus and makes us conscious, as we have so often been in this room, that there is another voice that speaks to us than the voice of the reader or the teacher or the speaker, even the voice of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for our frequent discoveries that he knows us through and through, and that the person who speaks could not know these things about us that you seem to be saying to us in our hearts. We pray as we turn to your word that you will speak to us as a large company of your people, but you will also speak to us as individuals with different needs, different circumstances. And we ask that as we hear your voice, we may rejoice to know that you have come and that you are offering yourself to us afresh to be our Savior, our Lord, our friend, and our guide. And so for this gospel, we praise you and ask that you would teach us now. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 886. And there will be a copy of the Pew Bible. It's black, I think, in the pew rack in front of you. Be very helpful for you to follow along as we read together this passage and as we turn to study it together. Last Sunday we began a little series in this Christmas month on what we sometimes call the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel, which, as I may have said, is very much like the overture to an opera, that the themes that John will talk about later in the Gospel are embedded here in these introductory first 18 verses. And the clue to what he says here, as he speaks again and again about the Word who is life and the Word who is light, the clue to what he's saying is found in verse 17. The word he is speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at verses 4 through 9, but let me begin to read at verse 1. So let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. It's always fascinating at this time of the year when we read again the first chapters of the four Gospels to realize that each of the gospel writers begins his story of Jesus in a different place. They all arrive at the same destination, but they start at differing starting points. Matthew, as you remember, begins his gospel with the family tree of Jesus, tracing him back to Abraham. Mark actually begins his gospel when Jesus is about 30 years old and steps onto the public scene of his ministry. And Luke begins his gospel with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the great prophet whom Moses had prophesied would come. And then, of course, the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of our Lord Jesus. All of those starting places are in history. And you can understand why Matthew and Mark and Luke would begin in history, because that's where we all belong. We all belong in history. In a sense, we're all part of a historical story. And so it's not easy for us to misunderstand what's being said here, or to put it more positively, it would be very difficult for us to mistake that what we are being told in these opening chapters of the first three Gospels is the history of our Savior Jesus Christ. John, however, begins in a different place. John begins in a place where none of us has gone. He begins in eternity. Not with men and women, but with God himself. And his gospel opens with surely the most staggering statement that you find in any literature after the opening verse of the book of Genesis. He begins by speaking about who Jesus was before he became incarnate. He calls him the Word of God. He is echoing the opening words of the Bible, how God created everything through his word. And he says this absolutely astonishing thing about him, totally mysterious, beyond our understanding. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God, person to person, and the Word was God. It's almost as though right at the very beginning of the gospel, he is daringly saying to his first readers and to all readers and hearers afterwards, you will never understand the sheer glory of this gospel unless you believe that God is three persons in one. Pause for a moment and think about that. If you speak to almost anyone in the Western world, almost anyone in the Western world who is a theist, who believes in God, and ask them this question, what is it that you believe about God? It is likely their answer will be, well, obviously, the first thing I believe about God is that God is love. I wonder if you've ever thought about this, that if God is not triune, person to person, how can God be love? Love, love expresses itself to another. Love is surely the most dynamic of affections that we humans experience. And John himself wants to teach us in this gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John's the one who says in his first letter, God is love. But unless in the very in-being of God there be this person-to-person relationship in which love finds expression in which love finds response, then, if I may put it colloquially, God is a God all dressed up with the most amazing characteristics, but he's nowhere to go with them and he has nothing to do with them. He is the prisoner of his own being. Unless in all eternity, as John is saying in this verse, he is able to express within the mystery of his own being, person to person, the wonder of his love. Yes, this is a great mystery. It's a little like gazing into the sun. If you gaze into the sun too long, the very thing that gives you light actually blinds you. And if you gaze into the mystery of the being of God, he is, after all, God and not man, then, of course, it will blind you. But the light that shines from this is the light that gives light to everything. This is the mystery of God's being that makes sense of everything that is. And not least the simple saying, God is love. There's something else that's important here, and it's the second thing that John emphasizes through his gospel. If God be not person to person within his own being and the mystery of his own being, then you and I are lost and damned. There is no hope of salvation. Every one of us in this room, we are sinners by nature and by choice. None of us would say that we are free from sin, that our hearts are pure, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength. And this God whom we read about in Scripture tells us that he is too holy to look upon our iniquity. And if we are going to be rescued, if we are going to be saved, then somehow or another we need to bring an atonement for our sins, some sacrifice that will be equal to our sin. Are you able to do that? Is anyone able to do that? Of course not. Then we are lost and helpless and damned forever. But here in the mystery of the Trinity, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, John will soon tell us, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His Son came into our world, took our flesh, bore our nature, in order that being one among us, although he was himself God, being one among us, this Word, this Son, could offer to the Heavenly Father a sacrifice that would take away our sins. Which is why the two great blessings of the Gospel John preaches are the knowledge of the marvelous love of God embracing us, loving us tenderly. I wonder how many times already in prayer in our service today we have spoken of him as our Father. Not just our Creator, our Originator, but the one who has become our tender Father, because he has become our gracious Savior. And this is the reason why, right from the very beginning, John brings us into this amazing exploration of where it is that Jesus has come from. And his gospel begins by him speaking about Jesus' relationship to his Father in the sphere of the eternal. And now in these verses, 4 through 9, that we've just been reading, he begins to speak about our Lord Jesus, the Word of God, in creation, in the sphere of the temporal. And there are three great affirmations that John makes here that I want us to notice. The first in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Second, in verse 5, this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not mastered it. And third, in verses 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, what's the importance of these three affirmations that John is making? First of all, in verse 4, Jesus is the life who was the light of men. He's speaking about Jesus, the Word of God, as the one who possesses life within himself. Later on in this gospel, he will say how just like the Father, so the Son, the Word, the Lord Jesus, has life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. We derived our lives from others. We pass on our life to others. Our lives come and our lives go. We are not self-sustaining. We are not self-creating. We do not possess life in ourselves. But this one always possessed life in himself. Wonder if you noticed as we read these verses that there's a very subtle difference in tense in the verb between verse 4 and verse 5. In him was light, the life was the light of men, the light, present tense, now shines in the darkness. He's speaking about what Jesus always was, the possessor and giver of life, and he's speaking about what he has always been since the creation. The one who has life, who gives light. Now, what does he mean? I think one of the things he means is this, that when the Lord brings the world into being like a great artist or sculptor, everything that he creates has the marks of his creative genius upon it. The Apostle Paul speaks about this, doesn't he, in his great sermon or address to the Athenian philosophers. He speaks about it when he writes to the Christians in Rome. He says, ever since the creation of the world, the characteristics of the Lord have been imprinted on everything that he has made. And since John has already said to us, there is nothing that has been made that wasn't made by him. There is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that doesn't somehow or another have embedded into it the evidences, the marks of divine creation. As Herman Bavinck, famous Dutch theologian of another generation, so marvelously puts it, there is actually nothing in all creation that is atheistic. Well, of course there isn't, because it's a creation. And a creation gives evidence of its createdness. Find that in all kinds of ways, don't we? We find it in all the mysteries even of DNA. When we come down to these kind of basic, amazing elements of our being, what is it that we discover? We discover there's information embedded there. It's amazing. There's hugely significant information embedded there. So who embedded it there? The primeval sludge? Did it somehow or another, Mother Nature, somehow or another, out of the primeval sludge, create something with almost infinitely more information than it possesses in itself? So many other different illustrations of this, aren't there? Men and women can't really live in a world in any coherent sense without recognizing, even if they want to deny they're recognizing it, without recognizing that this is a creation, that this is an orderly universe. You couldn't be a scientist if you had been set down in chaos. We couldn't communicate with each other coherently unless there was some coherence. Even the supposed postmodern person who thinks that the world is a moral free for all, you press him or her and you very quickly discover that he or she never did believe it was a moral free for all. Any kind of sex is fine. Well, how about sex with your daughter? What would be wrong with that in a universe that had no moral absolutes? And in a thousand different ways, we discover that this is a creation with design, that we were made to function in moral ways, that for any intellectual pursuit, we need to live in a rational universe, otherwise there is no point in discussion or argument. And at the moment, my favorite is the postmodern lecturer in English literature who tells you that words don't have any real significance. It's all in the eye of the beholder, in the ear of the reader, and I don't know how he grades the papers at the end of the semester. And I don't think you would get an A+ for writing at the bottom of your paper, "I know what you said to me in the lectures and what you've written in your great textbook only has the meaning that I see in it, and since that's what I'm giving back to you, I expect to get an A. And on what basis are you going to give me a B-, apart from arrogance, for which you would probably deserve it?" But you see these people, this is the world in which we live, as we strut about the universe, tiny blips on the cosmos, in the glorious and amazing creation of God. And John is saying to us, it's possible to live in this creation and not understand, not realize that this has been brought into being by the Lord. In him was life, and the light that shines, that makes sense of the universe. The sun at which we look at our peril lest it blind us. The triune God who is such a mystery to us but has so wonderfully, so graciously made himself known to us. We had a young couple pledging their love to one another here at the front of the church. Of course, it's all brain chemistry, isn't it? You married couples in the church, you do realize this. This is all a matter of sludge and slime and brain chemistry. It's a figment of your imagination if you think that you made a rational choice. Now, I know part of your choice was perhaps even irrational. You see, you ask these great thinkers about this, they say, "I have no explanation for this. I can tell you how the chemistry works." And this is the reason. It's because John understands that it's into this kind of world that he is speaking the gospel, and into this kind of world that we as Christians will speak the gospel, emphasizes not only in the first place in verse 4 that Jesus is the life that gives light to all. Notice verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He also stresses in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to master it. Now you meet somebody who says, "I don't believe any of that." Are you surprised? You're not at all surprised. You meet some great intellect, and he says, "You know, I'm an intellectual, I'm a 21st century man, scientific man, all the rest of it. I don't believe all that you are saying about the Christian gospel." Are you surprised? You are not at all surprised. Why? Because the light that shines, shines right into the darkness. He's perhaps thinking again about the story of creation in Genesis 1. Everything was darkness before the light shone. And he's saying that's what men and women are like. Morally, spiritually, and in a sense, intellectually, in the darkness, not being able to understand, not grasping the main point. Very interesting verb that John uses here, and our different English translations try to convey the nuances of that verb in different ways. I think a good way to translate what he says would be, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not mastered it. In both senses of the term master. Not being able to understand it, not grasped it. But yes, also not being able to overcome it. And Paul teaches us this also in that same chapter where he says, you know, it's all clear. And then he says, but because of our sin, because of our antagonism against God, our minds become confused, our ears become deaf, our sense of taste for the reality and for the truth, it becomes poor and weak. You know what I'm speaking about, every Presbyterian minister in history, ever since John Knox thundered from the pulpit of St. Giles Cathedral, has been told by some very elderly person who insists on sitting in the back pew that they're not speaking loudly enough. And if you visit a home for elderly and there is a complaint session, you know one of the things there's going to be complaints about is the food. The food doesn't taste as good as it used to taste. Or the print in the books isn't as clear as it ought to be. And you need superlative grace to say, my dear, I think you have gone deaf. My dear, we have a very fine optometrist in the congregation, and I think he could help you. Or, I'm sorry, but you know, when you get older, things don't taste the way they used to taste because your taste buds are worn out with all you've tasted in the past. And we laugh. We ought to laugh. It's a good thing to laugh. But we don't learn spiritually to laugh at ourselves and see how foolish and silly we are. Because we assume that the way we see things must be the way things are. And in some cases, because we have these giant but sadly arrogant intellects, of course, that's true. I had a very interesting experience of this a number of years ago. On one of those few occasions I was crossing the Atlantic, I think I was flying from Chicago to Scotland, and as I was about to board, you know how they do this? This is the way they do it. They kind of gruffly say, change of seat. And I found myself upgraded to business class and to the stretch seats and to the people who usually fly in business class. We left Chicago. One of the engines had some trouble. We came down at Kennedy Airport. I mean, we landed at Kennedy Airport. I thought, well, there goes my business class seat. It was nice from Chicago, from O'Hare to Kennedy, but that's it. I'll be at the back of the plane. But no, they found another plane and another business class seat. And just as we had got off the plane, or as we were getting onto the plane, I realized that the men sitting on opposite sides of the aisle with, you know, the expensive cans on, the Bose cans, not just your, you know, your bargain basement American Airlines cans, but the real noise-reducing cans with the reclining seats. I realized they actually belonged in business class, and they knew one another, and they were going to some kind of scientific congress. And not only were they business class and going to scientific congress, so they weren't your bargain basement university professor in physics or whatever it was at the University of South Carolina. They were somebody up there in the echelons who would pay the thousands of dollars for them for business class. Not only that, but they were on the steering group. So Bose headphones, business class seats, front of the plane, steering group. And one of them said casually, you know, in the regulations we need to do this. And the other one, I just about lifted myself up in the plane. He said, we mustn't do that, mustn't do that. Or these intelligent design people will get in. The other man seemed meek and mild and quite a friendly scientist, and he just kind of, he sat down. We went to sleep. I woke up in the morning. The man next to me has his Bose headphones on. He's enjoying, you get a better breakfast, incidentally, in business class. He's enjoying his breakfast. And then I realize he's not just Bose headphones and business class ticket and on the steering group. He's actually one of those great ones who gives a presentation. And I glanced at the papers. He was looking at his PowerPoint presentations, a printout of the PowerPoint presentations. And I tell you not, I'm not making this up for homiletic effect. The designs and patterns on whatever it is he was going to show on his PowerPoint were mind-stretching in their beauty, glorious in their complexity. And I thought, there's a parable here, sir, with your Bose headphones on. I hope if he'd taken them off for a minute, I would have said to him, those are beautiful designs, whatever they are. I wonder where those designs came from. Do you know the thing that really interested me? I mean, this was a rational man, wasn't it? You know, he's up there because he's got a great intellect. He thinks rationally. He thinks clearly. Of course he does. Why then was he so angry with the intelligent design people? His anger was out of all proportion to this harmless little scientist who was sitting in the seat across the aisle. Why was he so angry? My dear friends, the reason is because he was deep down angry with God, the creator, the designer. I don't know why. What had he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator? Did he feel, how dare he be the creator? Was he like Nietzsche who once said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? And you see, this is what he's saying. It's an amazingly revealing word, but it's also a wonderful word of mercy and grace, isn't it? It's the very thing he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved this world. God loved a world that's filling up with people who are angry at the intelligent designer, angry at the gospel of the Lord Jesus, angry at the promise of grace, angry because by nature they are sinners, and for all their brilliance, or it may be in other spheres their beauty, the reason they don't get it is, as Paul says, and as John will show at great length in this gospel, because they are dead in their trespasses and sins and spiritually blind. And as Jesus says, here's the real problem. The darkness is within. And he says, if what you think is light within you, if the light within you is darkness, how dark and deep is that darkness? He looked so intelligent. But one of our children knew more about the universe than he was willing to admit, because he was dead and blind and deaf in his sins. I remember a few years ago I was sitting having coffee in the Highlands of Scotland, words calculated to make me weep in public at the thought of it. And unlike Dr. Thomas, I don't have a dog, and so I customarily don't daily speak to a dog, but And I don't speak to trees. I draw the line at trees. But sometimes when I'm there, I speak to birds. You know, you just the way you used to speak to your teddy bear. You know, you speak. And as I was sitting there, I just glanced to the side, and there was this beautiful little robin. I mean, it was just beautiful. It was Scottish beautiful. It was really a beautiful little robin. And I think I said something like, "You're a beautiful little robin." I didn't get any chirp. I think I said something else. And then I realized the robin wasn't moving. It was gorgeous, but it was dead. And it couldn't see me, couldn't hear me, and it couldn't respond to me. But it was very beautiful. You think of that in terms of the voice of the great God of heaven, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus, coming and speaking. And people say, "I can't make sense of it. It's not clear. It's not right." And the problem is that although we look even to ourselves to have it all together, we're spiritually in the darkness. And one of the amazing things, if you turn over a couple of pages in this chapter of John's Gospel, you come to a man who may have had the most beautiful mind in all Israel. He's called the theologian in Israel. And theologians are supposed to have beautiful minds because the theme of their discipline is the beauty and glory of God. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus, in very simple terms, I mean, so simple, he said, "Nicodemus, it's like being born again. That's what you need. Men are in the darkness, and they need to be brought into the light. And you need to be born from heaven if you're going to enjoy the kingdom of God and see it." And Nicodemus said, "I don't see that." One of the most brilliant men in Israel, even with all his Bible knowledge. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't grasp it. But also the good news of the gospel is the darkness cannot extinguish it. It can't master it. One of the funniest things I've ever seen in a church, a good number of years ago, one of my associates in the past was giving a children's message at Christmas time on Jesus as the light of the world. And somehow or another, he found one of these old everlasting candles. Don't know where they came from. I just assumed they were made in America because those things that last forever are made in the United States. You know, you blow it out and then a second later it comes on again. He'd searched high and low to find this, to show the children in this way that Jesus is the light of the world and the darkness can never put out the light. And the children were clambering over the pews as one and another failed to extinguish the light. "Let me do it. I'll be able to do it." For 2,000 years now, people have been trying to extinguish the light, haven't they? If you'd gone to China 50 years ago, 60 years ago, you would have found Christian light being extinguished in village after village and city after city as people tried in their hostility to God's Son to extinguish the light of the gospel. And now the nation is ablaze with Christian believers of all sorts. And the same story goes all the way down through history. Now, why is that? I think John gives us the clue in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Sometimes people say, "Well, this doesn't really belong to the introduction." Suddenly he starts speaking about John. But actually, it's an essential part of the introduction for this reason. The reason the light is never extinguished is because Jesus is the light who will always have witnesses in the world. Do you notice that he uses that word witness three times in verse 7 and 8? He came as a witness to bear witness. He was not the light that came to bear witness to the light. He was somebody who pointed to Jesus. And later on in this chapter, we find him pointing to Jesus and saying to the hundreds, perhaps thousands, who were gathered around him, "Here is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world." And the rest of the gospel is punctuated by people coming forward and pointing to Jesus and saying, "He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. Once I was blind, but now I see because Jesus is the light of the world." Here's a very interesting statistic for those of you who are interested in statistics. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, first three gospels taken together, the noun witness appears four times. In John's gospel, it appears 14 times. Even more interestingly, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the verb to witness appears only two times. In John's gospel, it appears 33 times. Because one of the melody lines that's running through John's gospel is he understands Jesus is constantly on trial. You think about it this way. Every time I preach a sermon, Jesus is on trial. What we think about Jesus is being influenced by what we say about him from this book. Every time you go out of the front door of your house, and even when you're inside your own house, Jesus is on trial. People are judging Jesus. They are learning what to think about Jesus from what they see in the lives of those who belong to Jesus. And the glorious truth of history, as well as the truth of the gospel, is that God never leaves Jesus without witnesses whose lives, something about their lives, reflect his grace. Something about their families reflects that Jesus makes things something like what they were meant to be, and we are not what they are. Or by our words, or it may even be by somebody's inviting you to church. Actually, many of us in this church, the reason we're here is because God sent a witness who said, "Look at Jesus, trust Jesus." Might have been your mom or dad, your Sunday school teacher, friend at school, someone you knew at college, who irritated you, but you couldn't help admiring them. Somebody at work, somebody in the neighborhood. And there was something about them that made you ask the question, "Where are they looking? Because their lives seem to be pointing to something." And you discovered that their lives were actually pointing to someone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is, we might say, the first person who is sent from God to point us to Jesus, the Savior. But down through the centuries, no matter how hard people and how viciously people have sought to extinguish the light, the light still shines. This last 100 years, when more people became what we call martyrs, were killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, more people came into the kingdom of God than probably all the centuries put together. And the light shines in the world, and the darkness has never been able to put it out. Well, there's an old expression, isn't there? Seeing the light. Seeing Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Loving Jesus. Knowing the Heavenly Father through Jesus. and it all takes place when the light is switched on. And then everything becomes clear. And one day even the things that remain mysterious will become perfectly clear. Because Jesus is the light of the world, and as he says later on in this gospel, if anyone is prepared to trust him, turn away from the darkness of their sin, spiritual blindness. If anyone is prepared to trust and follow him, they will walk in the light and never ever see the darkness again. I think some of you know that is the text that first brought me into the kingdom of Jesus Christ 50 years ago, this coming February. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I want to say to you this morning, there are brothers and sisters spiritually in this building who have been walking this way for much more than 50 years. But to those of you who have been walking this way less than 50 years, let me say to you that after 50 years, it's all magnificently true. And I commend Christ to you today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sheer mystery of the gospel. We thank you as we come to you in faith and trust in your word and in its marvelous revelation, that it is in the light of the mystery of your being that we begin to discover how glorious you are, and that through faith in our Lord Jesus, you give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to live for your glory, and you give us this great privilege of calling you our beloved Heavenly Father. And so, for your inexpressible gift of love to us in your Son and through your Spirit, we praise and worship and adore you and give ourselves afresh to you with joy. Lead us on, we pray, more and more into the light, that until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, we may never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.